All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, before going to our text for this series, I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and let's begin reading with verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise God. Verse 2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In perfect accord, before we read on, in perfect accord with what we find in Matthew chapter 13 and 44 in the parable of what's known as the parable of the treasure, of the hidden treasure, the treasure representing Israel hid in the field. Identified there in Matthew 13 as the world. Christ bought the world where the treasure had been hid through dispersion after their Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Christ bought the world. Christ bought the world in order to redeem, that is, buy back the treasure. The wife he had previously been married to and divorced. Now, that aside, the principal point of verses 1 and 2 is our individual propitiation or atonement via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, without which little else matters. I mean, not that there aren't other things that are pertinent to the Word of God and that we need to be, that can be used on behalf of other things, but without our individual redemption, atonement, salvation, forgiveness in Christ through His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of grace, really little else matters. However, our atonement individually is only where it begins. Continuing, verses 3 through 6, and hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If in faith and repentance as required in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, etc., we've been immersed into Christ and been raised to walk a new man. The evidence that we're walking as that new man, that we buried a dead man, that we took up our cross to follow Him, died to ourselves to live for Him, is that we're now walking in Him, in His commandments. Keep in mind, walking in Him and in His commandments is the proof then that in fact there was a dead man buried and a new man had been raised with Christ as his Lord and Savior. Verse 3 again, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. How do we get in Him? Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27. They both say the same thing. We bury a dead man and are raised in Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We bury a dead man to resurrect a new man to live for Christ. Verse 5, But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. For he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. How did Christ walk? How did Christ walk? In his Father's law. His Father's perfect law of liberty. The proof that we're doing the same is when we keep his commandments. All right, now with that in mind, turn over to 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 3. And there we find this. It says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat loveth also that is or who that is begotten of him." Verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." And then in verse 3 it says, "For this is the love of God," or for God, "that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. The New American Standard has it as not burdensome. Now, do you suppose that the Apostle John's non-burdensome laws or law might just be one and the same as James and David's perfect law of liberty? Of course it is. Now, speaking of burdensome, had Moses come down Mount Sinai with today's countless constitutional republics laws, almost literally innumerable, when you consider all the laws on the books, both nationally and as states and locally, the constitutional republics laws are almost. I mean, somebody might be able to count them all, but they're adding so. They add thousands every year. And they may very well be to man innumerable. Had Moses come down Mount Sinai with today's countless constitutional laws, he would not have come down the mountain with two tablets, but instead with a hernia, a busted back, and an untold number of wagons pulled by both donkeys and elephants alike. Pun intended. Hopefully you understand the intent of the pun. Donkeys and elephants alike. And some Christians have the audacity to identify the Bible's perfect law of liberty as burdensome? Well, that may be. That may be indeed how today's antinomian alleged Christians depict it, but that certainly was not how David depicted God's law. Back to our text, Psalms 19, if you will. Psalm 19 in verses 7 through 11 once again. See, does this sound burdensome to you? Let me read it to you. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Again, perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward. Now, I sure hope you're not tiring on Psalms 19. Not me. You know, I could read it as a text for every message I preach from now until I die, and I would never tire of it. And if you're like David in Psalms 119, you won't either. Psalms 119 and verse 97. Listen to this. You think the law was burdensome to David? Or do you think it was a law of liberty? Psalms 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I hope that's true for you as much as it was for David and it is for me. Because like with the 30-part series, Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, I intend to use Psalms 19, 7 through 11 as the text for this entire series as well. And at this point, it looks like it could very well be every bit as long, if not longer, than Bible Law versus Constitutionalism. This will be part 9 of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled A Declaration of Independence versus A Declaration of Liberty. Now, since preaching the former messages of this series, I've had two men tell me that they had, in one form or another, instead compared the Declaration of Independence to a Declaration of Dependence, which happens to be the subtitle I had originally planned to use before deciding upon the Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty, which I decided to instead use because a Declaration of Dependence on Yahweh is only genuine if, in turn, it engenders a declaration of liberty. We just read it in 1 John, basically, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 1. Again, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There's the Declaration of Dependence. And then we go to the Declaration of Liberty. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Individual liberty as only available via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, and societal liberty as only possible via Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. Anyway, back to what I was saying about these two men who had contacted me. Earlier this week, the second of the two men who mentioned a declaration of dependence to me sent me a t-shirt that he had created, dedicated to a declaration of dependence, which is so well done that I want to share it with you. Now, I'm going to read right from the t-shirt he created. There's lots of scriptures. We're not going to turn to them, obviously, but I want to give you this whole layout that he has here because it's so good, and you might want to stop as we go along, stop the CD or stop the computer as you're listening to this and write down these scriptures and look them up later. I encourage that. It starts off with National Declaration of Dependence, Public Law 1, I Pledge Allegiance to. And then he has Exodus 19, 3 through 8, Exodus 24, 3 and 7, Psalm 105, 8 through 10. So it's I pledge allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 17 through 32, Exodus 3, 6, 15 and 16, Luke 1, 31 through 33, and Matthew 22, 32. I pledge allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to His Son, our Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23, Luke 1:68-75, and John 1:14. I pledge allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to His Son, our Emmanuel, in whom is owed our salvation. Isaiah 45, Acts 4:12, Romans 6:23. I pledge allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to His Son, our Emmanuel, in whom is owed our salvation. One nation, 1 Samuel 7:23 through 24, Ezekiel 37:22, Matthew 15:24, and Hebrews 8:7 through 9. I pledge allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his son, our Emmanuel, in whom is owed our salvation, one nation, indivisibly governed by his divine laws. Exodus 20-23, Deuteronomy 6-28, John 14:15. 23 and 24, 1 John 5:2-3. I pledge allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his son, our Emmanuel, in whom is owed our salvation, one nation, indivisibly governed by his divine laws, ensuring righteous judgment. Psalms 119:125-176, Deuteronomy 4:1-13, and John 4:17-14. I pledge allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his son, our Emmanuel, in whom is owed our salvation, one nation, indivisibly governed by his divine laws, ensuring righteous judgment and divine protection in the land. Deuteronomy 28:1-68, and 2 Peter 1:3-4. I pledge allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his son, our Emmanuel, in whom is owed our salvation, one nation, indivisibly governed by his divine laws, ensuring righteous judgment and divine protection in the land through his perfect law of liberty. Leviticus 25:10, John 8:32, James 1:25-2 and 12, and 2 Peter 2:19. Isn't that great? Thank you. I appreciate so much getting that and being able to share it with the audience listening to these messages. All right, let's get back to our biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence itself. We concluded the previous message with our biblical examination of grievance number 8, which we're not yet finished with. So let's pick this up again with paragraph number 10. Grievance number 8, again, he, speaking of King George III, he has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers, end of that grievance. King George has, quote, obstructed the administration of justice, end of quote. As I previously pointed out in the last message, there's probably no truer words in the entire Declaration of Independence. However, they're only true when evaluated from a biblical paradigm, because justice begins and ends with the Alpha and the Omega. Psalms 89:14 again, where it says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne," speaking of Yahweh's throne, of course. The New American Standard Bible renders it as, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne." You know, I didn't realize it before this message, but what we find in Psalms 89:14 is repeated again in Psalm 97. I'd like you to turn over to it. Psalm 97. Or I'm already there. Just listen as I read it to you. Verses 1 and 2. Yahweh reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Verse 2. Darkness and cloudness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Why is that? Verse 1 again, Yahweh reigneth, let the earth rejoice, because Yahweh reigns. Has Yahweh ceased reigning? Not hardly. He reigns as much now over his entire creation as he did at his creation. And because he continues and always will reign, like it or not, he gets to decide what's good and what's evil, and therefore what's just and what's unjust. By the way, the next time you're reading the Bible and find something that just doesn't sit well with you personally, and you're a liar, quite frankly, if you say you've never found anything in the that disagrees with you in the Bible. If you were to tell me that, I'd say you haven't read the Bible. But if you find, when you do, when you are reading the Bible, and you find something that's that just doesn't sit well with you, you might want to just keep in mind that it's Yahweh who gets to decide what's good and what's evil, and therefore what's just and what's unjust. And any time man decides differently, then the only one with the authority to determine good and evil, because he is the Creator and still reigns today, it's the same sin that chased Adam and Eve out of the garden. And it's just another instance of Isaiah 5:20 of calling evil good and good evil. And this is true. This is true. Even when one man's or men's replacement is better than what it replaced. Case in point, the Declaration signatories and constitutional framers' injustice that replaced King George's and Great Britain's worse injustices. Just two different versions of Adam and Eve's sin. Arguably one better than the other. But nonetheless, both governments of, by, and for the people, as opposed to government of, by, and for God, as can only be established upon His perfect law of liberty, including its altogether righteous justice, as expressed in its judgments, His judgments, per Psalms 19 and verse 9. And as can only be administered by biblically qualified men of God, adjudicating the same righteous judgments, enforcing the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes. The very caliber of men, of godly men, by the way, depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:1 through 7, which has, as you've heard me say many times already, to which I have a book devoted to, has nothing to do with secular government whatsoever, but is instead depicting is instead providing us our mandate for establishing biblical government under godly, biblically qualified men of God, who are a continual blessing to the righteous and a continual terror to the wicked with the judgments, God's judgments. All right, back to paragraph 10, grievance number 8. He, King George, he has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. Judiciary powers, that is, judges, from among the American colonials to adjudicate over the American colonies, instead of delayed adjudication from across the ocean under King George's English appointees. I'd say that's a valid complaint, a legitimate grievance. However, it doesn't even touch upon the much more consequential grievance had the Declaration signatories been operating from a biblical paradigm, that is, that the judges appointed by King George, as opposed to biblically elected by Yahweh, were not biblically qualified and were therefore unlawful judges and therefore merely usurpers. Had that been a part of the American colonials' grievance, then perhaps they wouldn't have made the same mistake 11 years later when they failed to compel all judges in their new government to be biblically qualified. Instead, what did they do? What did they do? They made it impossible to have biblically qualified judges. by Article 6 Christian Test Ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications for any and all civil leaders were likewise eliminated, which, by the way, is the real issue or problem as it pertains to Article 6 Christian Test Ban. It's not the religious test ban that should so much concern us. Yes, the case can be made that as opposed to the federal constitution that banned Christian tests, as weak as they were, at least the state constitutions all had Christian tests for leadership, civil leadership. But what they didn't have were mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders, such as, for example, found in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 17. I want to spend time now, pretty much the rest of the message, looking at the qualifications found in those two passages. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18 and we want to begin reading, let's see here, with verse 13. Verses 13 through 16 to begin with. Exodus 18, verse 13, beginning with verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning until evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God," to seek God's will. They weren't seeking Moses' will, they were seeking God's will. That's very important. In fact, you might consider that. Well, I'm not going to go there. Verse 16, "And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Now, I want you to note something very important here, that the word laws in our English Bibles is translated from the Hebrew word Torah, that is, Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, don't overlook that what we just read about Moses adjudicating with the Torah and its statutes, what we just read occurred, or was occurring, in Exodus 18. Whereas it's not until Exodus 20 that Moses was sent up Mount Sinai, where he received the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Where he received the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Obviously, not when the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments came into existence, because Moses was adjudicating by them two chapters earlier. And most of you are also aware that the Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments existed nearly 500 years earlier at the time of Abraham. In fact, all the way back to Adam. Look at Genesis 26. Keep your place there in Exodus 18. Turn over to Genesis 26. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. Most of you already know what it says anyway. If you want to check me out, then you better turn there. But Genesis 26 and verse 5, it says, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." It's true. Back to Exodus 18. It's true, the Ten Commandments were integral, obviously integral to the added Mosaic covenant, as they are with all of the covenants, including the Adamic and Christian covenants. Yes, they were integral to the Mosaic covenant, but they did not come into existence with the Mosaic Covenant, as so many erroneously believe today. To demand or teach this is not only indicative of shoddy biblical hermeneutics, the study of the Scriptures, but much worse, it can only conclude in declaring that Yahweh's morality, codified and reflected in the Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments, changed from one covenant to another. Which in turn would mean that Yahweh himself changed from one covenant to another. If his morality changed, his ethics changed, then he changed, in contradiction to Malachi 3 and verse 6 that declares, I am Yahweh, I change not. And which would furthermore make Yahweh as morally unreliable as fickle, finite man in his ever-changing ethics. Now, this is not to say that there wasn't a change in covenants. For Hebrews 7:12, the law cited in Hebrews 7 and verse 12 is the Galatians 3 added law, referring not to the Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments, not to God's morality, but to the Mosaic covenant and everything unique to that covenant that Christ likewise fulfilled. He perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, praise God, or we wouldn't have a sinless Savior. But he did not fulfill them as to do away with them as he did the Mosaic Covenant. God forbid, or were without an immutable, unchanging ethical standard by which societies to function, and were instead left to finite man's fickle edicts. That, in the Constitutional Republic's case, would require an untold number of wagons to get it down Mount Sinai. And look where that's gotten us here in America. Despite man's alleged best attempt, the great experiment at self-government, the failed great experiment, which was inevitable from its inception, in that it was an experiment in self-government. I find it incredible. I find it sad and tragic when I hear Christians appealing to this great experiment. It's failed. Look around you, folks. Which was inevitable because it was a great experiment in self-government. When would you ever want to leave it to man to govern, to make up the rules and govern himself? God. All right, back to the mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders. Back to Exodus 18. Let me get there. Exodus 18, now picking it up with verse 17. It says, And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, or wear yourself out, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy, too burdensome. It was burdensome for what he was doing with, not because of the law, but because of what he was doing with it. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Verse 19, Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them. Verse 20, And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Now, the word law again there is, as it was earlier in this passage, is literally Torah. And the ordinances, I don't know why they translated ordinances here, it's the same as the Hebrew word for statutes, and better translated statutes in verse 6. The statutes explaining the commandments that are integral to the Torah. And again, this is two chapters prior to Mount Sinai. Don't forget that. Then verse 21, moreover, looking for the biblical qualifications for civil leaders. He says, Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. First, he says, let them be able men. Well, able in what? The previous verse. Men whom Moses had instructed in the Torah. that is, in Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. Thus, men who were able, or learned, or proficient, or adept in Yahweh's law. First, let them be able men. You've, based on the previous verse, the context, let them be men who are proficient in God's law, like the judges appointed by King Jehoshaphat. You remember? 2 Chronicles 19:5 through 9. And he, King Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah. We're talking about judges in Exodus 18, aren't we? City by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, as can only be done with his commandments, statutes, and judgments with the Torah, who is with you in judgment. And then later he says, and he charged them, saying, you shall do so in the fear of Yahweh, faithfully and with a perfect heart. In the fear of Yahweh, Exodus 21's second qualification, really the first qualification, if you prioritize them. Goodbye. Goodbye, everyone today serving as civil, quote-unquote, leaders who have sworn allegiance to uphold the biblically seditious Constitution, whether they do or not. Remember, idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes, such as what one considers the supreme law of the land. You cannot fear Yahweh and at the same time swear allegiance to some other foreign law, that's especially a law like the Constitution that's biblically seditious, biblically adverse in almost every one of its articles and amendments, and claim to fear Yahweh. It just doesn't work that way. They are likewise, to be men of truth. Men with whom the truth of Yahweh's law is paramount, and who would therefore be unbiased in judgment regardless who was being judged. As per, for example, Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall thou judge thy neighbor. Impossible. Unbiased judgment is impossible with all men, except with judges with whom the truth of Yahweh's law is paramount. They are likewise to be men who hate covetousness, who therefore cannot be bribed, who therefore cannot be bought at any price. Men like King David's unnamed servant in 2 Samuel 18, who Joab would have given 10 shekels, a lot of money at the time, to have killed Absalom, and who responded thusly to his general, Joab, in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 12, quote, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. End of quote. He couldn't be bought at any price for any amount of money. Bought. What a despicable word, at least when used in context to one's integrity or alleged integrity, as the case may be. You know, there's a story told of a man who was attracted to a gorgeous woman who proceeded to ask her if she would have physical relationships with him for $1,000. And she thought about it. Didn't take long. She said, yeah, I'd do it for $1,000. He said, how about $500? She thought about it a little bit longer. She said, yeah, I'd probably do it for $500. He said, how about $100? Took a little bit longer to think about it, but she says, yeah, I'd even probably under the right circumstances do it for $100. And he says, how about $25? To which she responded, what do you think I am, a prostitute? To which he responded, well, that's already been determined. We're just negotiating the price. Fact is, in principle, she'd always been a prostitute. even before haggling over the payment. And so it is with any man whose judgment can be bought at any price. I'd say that's a pretty good start. What we find here in Exodus 18, it's a pretty good start for the qualifications for civil leaders. For more biblical qualifications for civil leaders, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let me tell you, there are other passages. If you're going to look at all of the qualifications, there are other passages that need to be considered and qualifications therein that also need to be taken into account. But these, at least from Exodus 18 and what we find here in Deuteronomy 17, should suffice to demonstrate the utter failure of Britain's government and the one here in America that replaced it, known of course as the United States Constitutional Republic, regarding what's biblically required for someone to serve as a civil leader. Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 15. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, and it says just the first part of it to begin with, where it says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose." Whom Yahweh thy God shall choose or elect. Accomplished via prayer and casting lots per Proverbs 16:33, Proverbs 18:18, Acts 1:23-23, etc. Rather than via a king's or presidential appointment or a popular election or electoral college. All right, verse 15 in its entirety. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose or elect. One from among thy brethren thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." By the way, keep in mind that verse 10 describes the same process whom Yahweh shall elect for the judges up there in verse 10. But here we find, that it also requires kindred leaders rather than ruled by strangers, as opposed, for example, with what America has for some of her quote-unquote leaders today. Jews, Arabs, Indians, etc., all of them Antichrist, according to 2 John 1:7 through 11. In perfect fulfillment of one of the curses found in Deuteronomy 28:43-45, that when we reject his commandments as the law of the land, he'll set strangers. They'll become the head and we become the tail, the stinking end of the animal, to be tread upon under the foot of man, as in Matthew 5 and verse 13. All of whom have brought their gods, I'm talking about the Jews, the Arabs, the Indians, and anyone else not Christian, all of whom have brought their gods into play in American politics, and with their gods, their cultures, and their laws. For example, and there's lots of them, for example, the Constitutional Republic's partial birth infanticide laws are nearly word for word out of the Babylonian Talmud, today's Jews' religious book of faith. And that's right. That's their book of faith, not the Torah, not God's law. It's the interpretation of the Torah by the scribes. And which is the Talmud being arguably the most anti-Christ piece of literature on the planet. And also the antithesis of nearly everything moral as found in the Torah. All right, verses 16 and 17, continuing. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as Yahweh has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." I'll let those stand as they are qualifications that we can discuss another time. Continuing, verse 18. "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law and a book of that which is before the priests and the Levites." Whoa. "And it shall be that with him and and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh. There it is again from Exodus 18 and verse 21. That he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. Whoa! So, how many of Britain's former 17th century leaders, including King George III, do you suppose were required to write out their own copy of the laws of Yahweh and keep them and do them? I would suggest to you it was the exact same number as Americans who were required to do so 11 years later by the United States Constitution. And the result? Well, of course, America has had nothing but nincompoops, scoundrels, incompetents, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals for her civil quote-unquote leaders from its very inception, not to mention Jews, Muslims, Hindus, etc. The only qualification for civil leaders in the entire Constitution, do you know what it is? Do you know where to find it? The only one in the entire Constitution is found in Article 3. That is, that judges are to be men and women of good behavior. That's it. But I ask you, of what worth is a condition of good behavior that's nowhere defined? Good behavior can be defined and understood only from the parameters of Yahweh and His morality. Any standard that leaves good behavior to the determination of humans, as with the Constitution, is humanism. Plain and simple. Now, there are some pretty good biblical qualifications, aren't there, in just those two passages. Now, it's true. I want you to know it's true that the 17th century American colonials had legitimate grievance against King George's judicial abuses. But they pale in comparison to Yahweh's grievances against the constitutional framers' judicial abuses, when with, among other things, Article 6 Christian test ban, they outlawed mandatory biblical qualifications for America's future civil leaders, dooming America to rulers, not leaders, but despot rulers, who would invariably engineer America's suicidal march to the Constitutional Republic's eventual destruction. Inevitable destruction. Per Matthew 7, 26 through 27 and Matthew 12 and verse 25. That is, because the Republic was neither built upon the solid rock of God's Word and His law, and because it was built a divided house, and certainly continues a divided house to this day. Praise God. That's right, praise God. The day is coming when the Constitutional Republic will fall. And great will be the fall of it. And Lord willing, we'll have prepared a future generation of our posterity to rebuild upon her ruins the next time, doing it right, as in righteous. With not a declaration of independence, but rather a declaration of both dependence upon God and liberty in Christ for His redeemed remnant and His perfect law of liberty as society's moral standard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now once again, humbled that we can do so, knowing that we have failed You in so many ways, that we've promoted things we should have never promoted, that we're seditious against You as God and King, against Christ as Lord and Savior, against Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and Your moral laws as supreme. Forgive us, Father, for whenever or whoever or whatever, or at whatever time we might have done so. And thank You for being able to cover that as well under the blood of Christ. For those who aren't covered, bring them to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave of our Lord and Savior, that they might begin there, Father, with their individual liberty as can only be found through His blood sacrifice and resurrection. But then also let it be a proclamation, a declaration of liberty, of dependence upon You, that propels us to a declaration of liberty, Father, in Christ, and of course, in Your perfect law of liberty as society's standard. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We thank You for Your forgiveness, for having called us into fellowship, but Father, having called us also to serve You, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a glorious gift You've given us to not only know You, but to serve You in this particular time here in America, and a time that You have called us to be here for. And let us just not shirk our duty now. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We thank You for these things. We claim them now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.